Well, let me say to all the moms here, happy Mother's Day. It's good. I'm glad you're here. My family had an interesting dilemma on what we were going to get mom for Mother's Day. And so I huddled on my children, and she wasn't around, and I'm like, okay, kids, what are we going to do for mom? It's Mother's Day, and I didn't realize it, but my two oldest ones had already colluded on what the gift is going to be. And so my daughter goes, I don't know, Josiah, what do you think? And I knew right away, I'm like, okay, I see where it's going. And Josiah then goes, I don't know. And then I'd realize they'd coerced then the younger one, Ryan. And Josiah goes, Ryan, what do you think? Because they knew Ryan is the youngest and she's the one that never gets in trouble, would be able to sway this thing. And she comes up and she kind of puts her hand on my leg and she goes, Dad, I think I know what mom would like to do. I go, well, what's that? She goes, go to Disneyland. There's more. I didn't realize they'd already been priming the pump on the other side of it. And so when I asked my wife, what do you want to do? Guess where she says we're going? So for all of you mothers, just be thankful you're not going to Disneyland. Huh? So let me just say this to a few of you moms that are out there, because I know for many of you, Mother's Day is like it's a huge blessing and you're excited about it. But I've learned from two specific women that sometimes Mother's Day is a tough day. And these two women that I would just speak to real quickly, those of you that can't have children, let me just say to you, as a child of God, God adores you and loves you and blesses you. And I would say this, that while maybe you may not be able to have physical children, the thing my wife and I learned until we adopted is God gave us all kinds of spiritual children. And so don't miss that. That would be the first one. Second one, those of you that have moms that your kids are wayward. My mom was a mom who had wayward kids. I mean, not me, but the other two. And no, actually all three of us. And let me just say this. And God bless all of you as you continue to pray for your kids and love on them. The beauty of, like, at least me and my siblings, I don't know why, but God brought us around. But for whatever reason, I've also had family members that he didn't. And I just want you to know that we as a church love you and adore you. So I just wanted to acknowledge that for just a second. But if you need a Bible, we're going to bring you Bibles. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews today. And we're going to talk on Mother's Day about sin. Take it however you want, but that's where God sovereignly has placed us. But we're going to be in Hebrews 10. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll be happy to give you a Bible. Take it if you don't have one. Pull out your notebook, your Bible, your smartphone, your whatever you have. We're going to be in Hebrews 10 today. And we're going to kind of build just to the book of Hebrews. And one of the things we've been trying to do through the book of Hebrews, especially in these last few chapters, is develop out this idea of just what does it, number one, mean to draw near to God, and why I think everyone ought to draw near to God. And the case I think that we've tried to build out is that every one of us in here, because we are human, stand in this privileged position that God has designed you to know him. He's designed you to love him, to follow him, to be blown away by him. That was the intent in God's creation of humanity, is that we might fully relate to him and know him. And so one of the things the writer of Hebrews is doing is trying to answer the question, though, is why, number one, don't we draw near to him? What is it that's happened? And so we've talked about this area of sin and we've kind of hit around it. But we've also talked about the great high priest Jesus, that now the only way that I ever get to come to the Father, the only means and mechanism that the Father has provided to come to him was through the amazing work of Jesus. And so this is what we've been trying to kind of walk through. And last week, I don't know how many of you remember your homework or if you did your homework. And if you didn't do your homework, then yeah, there'll be somebody outside taking your name. But here was your homework. Last week, I just said, draw near to God. That was your homework. That was it. Now, about midway through the week, I was meeting with a guy, and he goes, I hate the homework. All right. He goes, why is it that the more that I draw near to God, the more I feel bad? Pretty good question. So we started to talk for a little while, and the thing that we came to is just this reality that as we draw near to God, and here's our word we're going to be talking about today, we come to this realization that we're sinful. That there is something about us that's different than God, that when we stand there in his presence and we place ourselves there, the one acknowledgement that we run into is that we're sinful, and we're going to kind of try to define out what this means. But one of the things that is important about this, let me move on here, is that, is this from last week? What in the world? Uh-oh. I'm going to go back to this one. There we go. What? I don't know. It's okay. It's all good. Everybody's got Bibles. But one of the things that is interesting is that anytime somebody encounters God, the amazing thing is that that's the first thing they acknowledge about themselves. When you come to Revelation 1 and John, and God calls him into his presence, and it says John was just sitting there, and he turned around, and he saw the risen and exalted Jesus, and he just begins to describe in verses 9 through 14 just this risen and exalted Jesus and how amazing that he truly is. And the first thing out of his mouth is how sinful he is and how sinful those around him are. Isaiah 6, right? He comes into God's presence and he goes, not only am I one with unclean lips, but all the people around me are one with unclean lips. It was just this acknowledgement that when we stand before God, we're sinful. Luke 5, this week, I was reading through the book of Luke, and Peter and the boys are out fishing, right? And they got their nets on one side, and Jesus is like, no, actually put them on the other side. So they throw them on the other side of the boat, and suddenly they start to catch fish, and they pull it up in the boat, and suddenly Peter, when he got all the fish on boat and saw who Jesus was and realized who he was, the first thing he came down is he fell, it says, at his feet and says, I am sinful. In other words, that's what happens to us when we come and we encounter this risen God. So in other words, this week, if you didn't experience some form of uneasiness when you came to Jesus Christ, then probably you weren't coming to him and understanding what it means to stand in front of him. And I would even say this, to come before this God and to see myself as sinful is actually a very good thing. Now, there's different ways in which people define sin, and I think we have to kind of define what sin is. But sometimes we define it out as not giving God what he deserves. Sometimes we define it out as something that demeans God's value, belittles God. Sin somehow states that God's not praiseworthy. He's not worthy of loyalty. He's not worthy of our obedience. But the one that I found, and I just want to read it to you, that I so appreciate is this concept. Is that sin dishonors God and fails to rightly glorify him. Or, if you put it in covenant language, which we've been doing in the whole time through the book of Hebrews, because God has connected himself to us so intimately as his people, sin brings shame upon God. Now, what I want to try to do in this first part is to convince you how awful sin is. And we're going to try to answer two questions, okay? These questions are going to become very, very important. Is what do I do when I come before this God? What do I do with the sin that's in my life? Because we need to deal with that. But then secondly is now that I feel like we've dealt with that sin, why is it that I keep on sinning? Why is it that I ongoingly keep on and continuing to do the very things that I don't want to do? I remember right after I came to Christ in college, I remember being so excited that, man, finally I was free of my sin, and we'll talk about that here in a second. But then the more and more I began to walk with him, the more and more I began to be frustrated. Why do I keep on sinning? I don't want to do this any longer. So what the writer of Hebrews is going to do, I think, in this text is he's going to clarify for us. He's going to bring it into context. He's going to help us understand, number one, what do I do with this sin when I come before God? And number two, why do I keep on sinning? This is kind of the part of drawing near to him. Now, let me clarify something. When I say that we dishonor God, it doesn't mean that God is not fully honorable. It means that we bring shame upon him as his followers. Now, one of the ways in the Old Testament that we begin to understand this is how the people followed God in and through the Old Covenant. All throughout it, God called his people to be ones who followed him, who obeyed the Torah, the law. But the problem is God's people kept finding their satisfaction in other things. Now, one of the ways we look at sin, and this is very important because I feel like we have taught this over and over again, and it's a correct thing, but I think there's something missing in our understanding of what sin is. Generally, when we say sin, we say we have broken a law, we've broken a rule, we've broken a principle, and therefore we deserve punishment, and if we can just somehow get God to deal with my punishment, then I no longer have to feel guilty for the law that I've broken, which is a very true thing, and the Bible lays that out. But I think there's something bigger here, and my fear is if all we do is leave it as a rule I've broken and somehow God needs to fix this consequence that I have, we're never going to feel the depths of sin in the way that God wants us to understand it, to understand how thrilling it is to draw before his throne and receive grace in our time of need. See, whenever God begins to talk about sin within the Old Testament, he always talks about it more along the idea of shame. In other words, when somebody has dishonored God in an interesting way, they've dishonored themselves. Shame is upon them. And oftentimes when we sin, don't we feel that? Like there's this instant reality of shame that comes over us. And you saw it like in Genesis 3, is that when Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing they wanted to do with their shame is they wanted to do what? Hide. I want to hide what it is that I've done. Now, if the only way that I ever talk about sin is being freed from my guilt and I don't talk about my shame, we're going to then become Christians that don't know how to deal with the shame that we experience as we come before this God that we're serving. God, in fact, went so far in this, and I think there's an interesting reason why all throughout the Old Covenant, he compares the sin of Israel to being a harlot or to being one who has committed adultery. Now, can you imagine, and God forbid, that today I let you guys know, I've got bad news for you, I've committed adultery against my wife. Now, if all I said to you was, you know what, guys, I've committed adultery, and I just want you to know, I broke a rule. And in breaking the rule, my consequences should be that my wife should leave me, but the good news is my wife has forgiven me for breaking the rule, and she's not left me. You'd be like, bro, you do not, well, you might not say bro, you do not understand what you've done. See, in the committing of adultery, what's so interesting, because I've watched it most even personally in my own life, is that when somebody commits adultery, the other person that's been wronged is just shamed. I think this is why God wants us to know that the sin that we commit isn't just violating a rule, it brings shame, not only upon me, but it also brings shame upon God. Now, in the Old Testament, I think one of the classic illustrations of this is David. David and his sin with Bathsheba, we see this, is that from the very moment that he sinned, he was going to set in motion a way in which he didn't have to deal with his sin because he just felt shame. In fact, that's the way it kind of comes across in the Hebrew. There was just immense amounts of shame that he was feeling. Now, what's so interesting about shame, though, is that oftentimes we don't want to deal with it, so we put the shame onto other people. When I was a little kid, man, the moment that I got in trouble, one of the first things I wanted to do, because I had a brother who was 6 years younger than me, is I wanted to convince him that the stupid thing just happened wasn't my fault, but with his. Therefore, the spanking that we were about ready to get would not be mine, would be his. What does David do? In order to cover his shame, he brings Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, back from the front lines. He then begins to go through a series of steps to try to cover up his sin. And when he realizes he can't cover up his sin, sends Uriah back to the very front. And in a shameful act, what happens is that Uriah is killed on the front line. David, in essence, has murdered him. See, this is why it's important to talk about our sin in regards to shame. I feel like so often, especially when I deal with younger people, that they've heard over and over the gospel from this standpoint of I've broken a rule, but they're still sitting there going, why is it that I still feel shame? Why is it that I still feel like there's a wrong relationship between God and I? Because the idea of rules and breaking a rule is one thing, but when we talk about covenant, it's relationship.
When God enters into covenant with us, it is relational. That's why when a marriage ends because of this concept of breaking apart because of adultery, what's been broken deeply is a relationship. Our sin breaks deeply, not only a relationship between me and others, but more importantly, we learn in the life of David, it's broken between him and God. And David felt shame. Now, in one way, David thinks then that he's got away with it. He's like, good, Uriah's dead. I'll go grab Bathsheba, make her my very own wife, pulls her in. But then he has a friend named Nathan that won't let him deal with that. Nathan shows up and tells him a story about a rich man and a poor man and a sheep and all these different things. But at the end of it, really what he was trying to get across to him is that, David, you have shamed yourself. In fact, that's the tone of it. And then in 2 Samuel 12:14, we finally come to this idea that not only has David shamed himself, but he says, you have utterly scorned the Lord. You have treated him as an enemy. This one who built this covenant with you, a friendship with you, you have scorned him like an enemy. Then we come to Psalm 50. And I love that particular, 51, I'm sorry, that particular passage. Because then David realizes in all this, the biggest thing that's happened is I've sinned against God, God alone. See, one of the things, in order for us to understand the amazing work of Jesus, I want us to understand the depths and the heartbreak of sin. Sin is not just the breaking of a rule. Sin is not just the breaking of a principle. Sin is the breaking of relationship. I think that's why the writer of Hebrews grabs it over and over again and reminds us of how amazing it is the forgiveness of sin, because he's talking about it. It restores our capacity and our ability to draw near. And here's the thing I would say. Most of us, when we don't draw near to God, we don't want to because of sin and shame that has not been dealt with. But let me tell you this. The moment that I go before that God, and this is what the writer of Hebrews wants us to know, the moment that I go before him and I now acknowledge that sin and deal with this sin, what he now talks about all throughout the book of Hebrews is now not that I have the shame of my sin, but because of the work of Jesus, he now takes my shame and he covers me beautifully with honor. It's a phenomenal exchange. In fact, I don't think we understand the grace and the amazingness of Jesus until we understand the depths and the depravity of our heart. And the more that I begin to understand the depths of our depravity, the more then Paul, when he says where sin increases, grace increases what? All the more. I begin to see how amazing Jesus is. Let me just talk for a second for those of you that are students in here that maybe are a little bit younger. I know growing up in the church, we talked a lot with you about you need to ask Jesus in your heart and you need to deal with this whole idea of punishment because you have violated rules and laws. And it's a very true thing. I don't want to not be there. But I want you to start to learn that some of the things that you're facing, the reason that you kind of walk away from mom and dad, the reason that you go off and do some of the things you do, the reason though, and you know deep in your gut you feel wrong, is because you've never dealt with that shame. And I'm here to tell you, those of you that are younger, and if you're older, please feel free to listen because it applies totally to you. You will never enjoy Jesus like he's intended to know Jesus until you understand your shame and the full covering that Jesus offers for those that come to him asking for forgiveness. And this is what he wants us to know. He wants us to understand sin. He wants us to understand it's a good thing that we acknowledge sin. And so back to the question we were asking then is, okay, if that's true, Todd, then how do I deal with sin? Now in your Bibles, go with me to Hebrews 10:14. Go with me to Hebrews 10:14 and let's look at that. Hebrews 10:14. Here's going to be his answer to how do I deal with sin? And I think he's also going to answer this question, how do I then go on not sinning? Is going to be his thing. He says this in verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There's our verse that's going to answer these questions. Now, here's the first part, though. We got to do some preliminary work. The first question we have to ask ourselves is, what is the offering that he's talking about? What is this offering now that's going to deal with my sin? And his answer, if you go down to verse 10, is this. He says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering, there it is, of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So how is it that our shame is going to be covered in honor? His answer is, there was this one sacrifice, one time and for all. Well, who is the he that he's talking about in this particular context? Well, the he is found down in verses 12 and 13, this one Jesus Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, who's putting his enemies under his feet. So in other words, what he's building for us is this idea that the one who deals with sin is the one who has sacrificed himself, but also is the one that has fully defeated any enemy that has stood against God. In other words, I can know for sure that my sin has been dealt with, that now my shame that I'm experiencing is going to be covered by Jesus Christ, past, present, and future, because that is the one who defeated every enemy. Sin, Satan, death, everything. Jesus is the one. That's why I can go there. Now up to verse 14, and let me just kind of load this up a little bit more, because we're going to have to understand the next word in there, which is the idea of perfected. But the point has been that Jesus Christ's death has been this provision that is for sin, and it replaces the provision inside of the Old Testament. This is going to be his argument. It's kind of an elaborate thing, so just stick with me so we can get to kind of the point I want to get to. What the law prescribed was is that we have to keep going through these animal sacrifices over and over and over again to deal with our sin. His point here is that Jesus Christ deals with it once for all. Well, those old animal sacrifices could never deal with anything decisively. That Jesus Christ is the only one that can deal with it once and for all. Not only that, it never perfected people. They had to keep coming back year after year. Their lives never really changed. Well, why? Because when you go down to verses 1 and 2, this law was just a shadow. It was setting everything up for Jesus Christ to come. That in other words, if that could actually take care of things, they wouldn't have to keep coming back over and over again for these sacrifices to be offered. So his point is in how do we deal with this sin, is that the old covenant could never do it because of the repetition of sacrifices for sin that God had built in, that God intended for it to be inadequate, but it was all pointing to the shadow which was greater, this one that was to come, Jesus Christ. Everything is pointing towards him. Then in Psalm 4, he quotes Psalm 40 in verses 5 through 8, and he ends with this thing in verse 4, look down there. He says, this is what I mean, I never intended it, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. God knew from the very beginning when he established it that these shadows were just pointing to Jesus Christ. That's why when you look down in verse 9, look down there real quickly. He says, this is why he does away with the first in order to establish the second. So in other words, here's what he's trying to get across to us. So here's this long line of argument. Jesus Christ is the one that all of the Bible had been waiting for, and now all of you that now live on this side of Jesus stand in this privileged position that when Jesus Christ died, he didn't have to go back ongoingly every year to deal with your sin. He didn't have to now go back as this one that was somebody that needed to be perfected. The point is that when Jesus Christ dealt with it, he dealt with it forever. So here's the first principle. When we ask the question, how do we deal with sin? The answer is, you don't, Jesus did. And how long? Forever. For all time, a one-time sacrifice. Now, I know that sounds weird to say you don't have to deal with your sin, but let me tell you this. You can't deal with your sin. You can't handle sin. I mean, we can't. This is why Jesus Christ came, this very thing that broke relationship between us and God, that continued to break covenant between us and God. He understood, and everything was pointing towards the day that no longer would it be reliant upon man, that now he would establish everything, not by a human, but by the God-man, Jesus. This is what he's trying to get across them. How do we deal with it? His point is, you can't. Jesus did. I think also in verses 11 through 12, you can see this. He says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ offered for all time a single himself for a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now I want you to look down in there. I want you to see all these different contrasts. One is that there were many priests who tried to do this that never completed it because it was a shadow. Christ is our one high priest. There were many sacrifices. We talked about all the blood that's been spilled, but there was only one sacrifice of himself. They had repeating offerings, but there was one offering for all time. And the one I think we sometimes miss is in verse 11 where it says, every priest stands daily, but what does Jesus do? He sat down at the right hand of God. Now, this is what this word that we're going to get to in a little bit, this idea of what does it mean to be perfected? We can't deal with our sin. Jesus must. And what he's trying to say is that the work is done. He does not stand daily to offer sacrifices for sin. The one sacrifice of himself was perfectly complete. It means God was absolutely satisfied in this particular sacrifice. It means that God honors Christ by sitting him at his right hand. And by the time we come to verse 13, the stress is that now from the very beginning of dealing with sin to the very end, and we see this when we get to the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ won't just deliver the death knell to sin. One day he will throw sin into the very lake of fire. He will not quit till every enemy is placed under his feet. Whew. What does it mean to be perfected? I think he was loading all of this up for us to understand what it means. It means to stand absolutely right in spite of ourselves and our sin in front of God, not because of ourselves, but because of Jesus. In other words, now, the reason you can draw near to God is because of everything that Jesus has done. Now, here's my fear. I think we've gotten bored with that. I think we just hear it over and over and over again, and we start to go, eh. I think there's something that we have to do to renew that, and I think the reason we're bored with that is because we don't address our sin enough. I think the more that I deal with my sin, and isn't it funny, interesting, the very week I'm going to preach on this is the very week I deal most with my sin. Oh my goodness, this week. It seemed like daily and ongoingly, constantly in front of me was my sin. Now why? Because the more now my sin is being identified as the Spirit prompts my spirit to see it as for what it is truly sinful, is that now it begins to beckon me this idea that either I'm going to live in the shame now that sin has placed upon me, or I'm going to come to Jesus Christ with the acknowledgement that I can't deal with my sin. And the more that I come with him in dealing with my sin, the more I am blown away by his work that he's done in my life. And the more that I'm blown away by his work that he's done in my life, the less I'm going to become bored about this particular concept. I would say the number one reason we're not excited about this is we do not deal with our sin enough. We do not feel the refreshment of what it means when Jesus Christ reminds us that the shame that we bore in our sin has been taken away and we face it no more, and instead we're replaced with his honor. I think the more that we experience that, the more that we're going to say, this is not boring at all. Now, not only is there this idea of perfected, but it comes to our second question. If that's how he deals with our sin, if this is the means and the mechanism to deal with our sin, then the question is that we're going to ask is, why do I still sin? See, this was my question. Okay, yeah, Jesus has dealt with my sin, but why do I keep on sinning? I think it's found in the next part when you read verse 14. Go back there and look there. For by a single offering he is perfected. Look at this. For all time, those who are being sanctified. Now he's dealing with two realities here in regards to our shame. On one side, forever, for this one-time sacrifice that God has done, for all time, one time, our sin has been dealt with, and we stand now positionally in front of this amazing God as perfected. All that I've been talking about, all that reality loaded into that word. But now he's going to add to it those who are, look at that word, being sanctified. What does that mean? It means that while God sees you perfectly in and through his Son, you ain't perfect. One is dealing with the positional place in which I stand, and one is dealing with the ongoing reality of what God is seeking to make me. Now, let me show you something real quick. Go down to verse 17. Let me show you something that I think is so interesting in this to kind of bolster this. Verse 17 is going to be dealing with my sin. And it goes back to Jeremiah that we talked about last week, 31, and he's quoting it. Look what he says in verse 17. He says, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Where there's forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. In other words, in this one amazing act, the sin that I've committed, both past, present, and future, is done away with. But now we need to look down in verse 16, and he's going to take this even a step further. In verse 16 now, he's going to quote Jeremiah 31, that this idea is that not only is he going to deal with my sin, but he's going to start to change my mind and my heart by putting his law on them. Now, the difficulty is this takes time. Oh. What he's talking about is the ongoing reality of being transformed into the image of Jesus. I think early in my Christian walk, I wish they would have told me this more. I wish they would have told me that, yes, your sin has been dealt with. It's forever taken care of, both past, present, and future. You have been perfected. You stand in Jesus Christ completely holy. But I wish they would have gone on and said, but the shameful reality that's been covered still comes out of your life, and you continue to shame and dishonor God, but God can change that in you. Here's the question I have just before I keep moving on. Do you want God to change you? Do you want God to make you a completely different person? Maybe not your personality, maybe not different things, but I'm talking about that, just that thing about you as a human that you continue to do wrong, and you continue to find yourself in shame, and you continue to then to pass your shame on to others. It's the reality of the man that comes home and he's angry. And so instead of dealing with his own shame, he kicks his dog and he yells at his kids and he throws his supper across. Do you want to see yourself changed? The greatest news in the world that I don't feel like we talk about enough in the power of the gospel and the promise of the new covenant is not only now does Jesus cover our shame, but then what begins to come out of our life is not shame, but honor in the way that we now deal with God and with people. He can take and rewrite our thinking and our hearts, our wills and our compulsion. Does it happen overnight? No. Will it happen in this life? No, it won't fully happen in this life. But I don't think we deeply believe enough in this reality. You can become a different person. You can become somebody who's 85 and cantankerous and moody and wanting your own way and mad at those whippersnappers and what they're doing. You don't have to be angry, because the promise of the new covenant is that if God can change anybody, it means he can change anybody. You don't have to be an 18-year-old that thinks you have to go off and sow your wild oats and have a great time at college and do all these different things that somehow we do. In my head, I thought, oh, this is the way that I'm going to find my identity. I'm going to find honor from people in how I smoke weed. I'm going to find honor with people in getting drunk. I'm going to find honor in sports and getting to the top in my particular sport. I'm going to do all these things. And at the end of it, I always found a sour taste, because all those things that I seek to find honor in are just shallow and empty, because the only one that can ever place the honor upon me that finally has the feeling of true honor is Jesus and Jesus alone. I don't have to find it in all those things. I don't have to find honor in whether or not my kids obey me until they're 53. I don't have to find honor in my portfolio. I don't have to find honor in my job. I don't have to find honor in all these different things, because the only one that is worth the honor that is ascribed to him is God. And the beauty of what God does is for his children. He loves to honor them so that they might honor others. This is who our God is. See, the excitement of this passage for me is not just that my sin is dealt with, but the ongoing battle, the promise is that while I may not be perfect in this life, I am being perfected. I am being set aside for God's purpose. And the more then I draw near to God and deal with my sin, the other fun thing about this word sanctified, it's in the passive tense. The passive tense means I don't do it to myself. God does it what? To me. So in other words, now the more I draw near and the more I find my satisfaction and contentment and hope and honor in Jesus Christ, he begins to rewrite my thinking, he begins to rewrite my heart, and all of a sudden what starts to come out of me now is everything that God has promised inside of the new covenant. So the question we asked first was, is how did God deal with my sin? We're perfected. How then do I now, what do? I still keep on sinning. I hate to tell you something. You are going to battle sin until your last breath. And praise God, there's going to come a day where there's no more battling with sin. I can't wait for the day where I'm not mad at somebody. Oh, I know that sounds bad, but man, people just aren't as smart as me. I get frustrated with my wife. I get upset with myself when I yell at my kids. I get disappointed when I think thoughts I shouldn't think. I get broken. Gosh, if people could see just this sinner and who he is, man, I don't want people to know who I am, so then I'm going to try to hide, and here I am publicly confessing sin to you. Think of the day that it is finally gone. No more hiding. No more trying to pretend that you're someone that you're not. No more in any kind of a way dealing with this constant compulsion to Genesis 11, make a name for myself, because finally rid of that, all we will want to do when we see Jesus in his glory is to make a name for him. But the beauty is right now, if you're a follower of Jesus, it begins now. Galatians 5:16 says, keep in step with the Spirit. I would say another way of saying it is draw near to God and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. You have the capacity and the ability to become a new person. For those of you in this room that don't know Jesus, let me just speak to you for a second, because I don't know who's here. I think everybody in this earth is wanting honor. I think we want it and we don't even know that we want it. And so because of the fall, the Bible tells us, though, all of us feel shame. And in the United States, I feel like that's why so many of us, flocks of us, go to counseling and take drugs for the problems that are going on in our lives, whether we do it medicated legally or illegally. There's just all these things that we do. And deep within you, what you're experiencing and the depth that you're knowing is not right is that you cannot cover your shame, but Jesus can. But there's only one way to come to him. You cannot come to him with any other thing than to say to him in bended knee, Father, I can't. And so therefore, I bend my knee acknowledging that Jesus can. That is so not what we want to hear, because we want to fix our problems. And you know, we have tried for millennia to fix our problems. How has that worked for us? We just keep making them worse. We can't solve them, but Jesus can. If you want to know how to know Jesus and how it is that you can now have this new life and the transformed life, this life now that what comes out of you is no longer shaming others or experiencing shame or in any way dishonoring God anymore, we would love to talk with you about how you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now for the rest of us, I want to stand up. Stand up, come on, stand. Stand up. I'm speaking to the Christians right now. You sin. If you don't think you do, ask a spouse, ask a friend, and I dare you to have God even examine your own heart. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, no matter what you're experiencing, whether it's guilt or shame or whatever it might be, you can go and you can approach that throne of grace and you can experience the knowledge that you no longer have to feel that shame. You no longer have to feel that guilt because Jesus paid the price once for all. You are perfected. Christian, you don't have to ongoingly continue to sin. You now have inside of you, according to verse 15, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, that Paul tells us, rose Jesus from the grave. What that means is the very one who rose Jesus from the grave, as you submit to Him and draw near to Him, what you can experience is a life that begins to now not shame, but now begins to honor. And so Christian, who stands perfectly in front of God, Christian, who is one who is constantly dealing with the sin in his life, as we stand here today, you are in a privileged position. Never, ever, ever forget that. Never, ever, ever forget that. And if you're struggling today, we would love to pray for you. If you're somebody that's needing counsel in your life, we would love to give you counsel. But you were designed by God to draw near to Him and then to live for Him. So do not go another day without believing fully and wholeheartedly in that and living for Him. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for today. Thank you for your word. Oh gosh, Father, I look around this room. I pray that we have sensed the reality that it is not a bad thing to be confronted with our sin. Please press that on our heart. Father, but help us not to just sit in our sin, but would you please help us to believe in the completed, the once for all work of Jesus. Father, I don't care if they're 16-year-old or 86-year-old. Would we believe deep within our heart that He has completed it all? And then, Father, would we no longer feel the need to live for ourselves, but instead would we live for you? Would we find the joy in what it means in drawing near to you and being transformed so that we might be honor bearers on your behalf? We ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.